Exodus chapter 7. Today's sermon will be entitled The Mighty Plagues, A Lesson in Obedience. A Lesson in Obedience. Last week, God moved in a mighty way among us. We were reminded the elements of revival in chapters 6 and also in chapter 5 of the book of Exodus. It almost seemed like an obscure application to think about revival in the sense of the book of the Exodus. What we found is that God has all the elements of revival ever before us if we would see them and if we would worship Him because of this revival. We also find that these elements of revival bring refreshing, but it also seems that we must obey the Lord. We found that these elements of revival must come through the avenue of being broken before God. We find it in Moses, we find it in Aaron, we find it with the people of Israel, that their brokenness in all actuality should bring them to a place of worship and revival. Specifically, we'll find it today in Moses and Aaron, that when they have nowhere else to go, when they can't go any further, when they have exhausted all their human efforts, that God will show them how. We also find in today's selection of Scripture, there are moments when we will see obedience exhibited. We also find that in today's episode of verses before us, specifically in chapter 7 and in 8, we find that God is sovereign. And in God's sovereignty, He exhibits or demonstrates His power over the false Egyptian gods. We also find that God will use you and I if we will simply obey Him and step out in obedience. We find that many times it takes us stepping out in faith. And when we do that, God solidifies and fortifies and strengthens our faith. One simple act of obedience. Now the question has remained, I began to wonder this, since we started Exodus, I've asked myself this question, could God have destroyed Egypt in one swoop of His hand? Could God have crushed Pharaoh from the get-go and have transported His people from the land of Goshen to the promised land? Could God have done that miraculous thing in His power and might? Yes, of course. He's sovereign, all-powerful. Of course God could have. He could have picked His people up and transported His people over into another land flowing with milk and honey. But to show that God has might and power over all of the false gods and all of the idols that are littered through the Egyptian worldview, God spread out His display of sovereignty like a net over a school of fish, or like a storyteller that is weaving His story throughout all of the ages. So God spread it out to make His might known. We have much scripture that we are to cover today in chapter 7 and 8. I will also invite you, at each one of the doors is a chart. If you haven't grabbed one, I challenge you or encourage you to grab one of those charts at each of the door, which will have before you the 10 plagues that we'll work through these next 3 weeks. As if you were here Wednesday night, I said that I was going to cover chapter 7 through 11 all in one setting. Well, by the grace of God and God's prompting, I've broken that up into 3 separate weeks. There's just so much here of application that I don't think that we would do justice to the text by sitting down and generally talking about the plagues and the application from them. And so, Lord willing, we'll take this in three steps. Step number one today, a lesson in obedience, and we will look at chapter 7 and also 8. We find that Moses and Aaron have been brought to a place where they must totally rely on God. Have you ever been to that place in your life when it seems like you have exhausted all of your human effort and all your strength and everything that you that within you, and all that you have left to do is rely on God? You know, sometimes the Lord wants us to do that first, doesn't He? God wants us to do that first and not wait till we have been broken and brought to a place where we're down with nowhere else to go. Well, Moses and Aaron and the people of Goshen have been brought to that place where they must totally rely on God. They have been brought to a place, as I would say, of no return. God will work in those moments if we will just watch Him work. In fact, last week we highlighted this verse in chapter 6. The Lord told Moses, says, now, remember that three-letter word, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Indeed, He'll send them out under compulsion, and the Bible says that He will drive them out of the land violently. Doesn't mean that He's going to put a hand on them. It means that He's going to thrust them out of the land of Egypt because of God's mighty hand being upon them. He will ask them to leave in a hurried way. In fact, the children of Israel will leave the land of Egypt. They'll have gold, they'll have silver, they'll have a trade that they have learned. It will be almost as if Pharaoh had paid them to leave. But I challenge you today, as we work through chapter 7 and 8, I challenge you today, as we were challenged last week in the realm of revival, I challenge you this week to look for glimpses and lessons of obedience. Let's look and see where God's people were obedient to the Lord. And I've got to ask myself this morning, am I on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Or, more specifically, am I in His will? Am I looking to be on the mission field for the Lord? Am I looking to serve the Lord? Am I on the side of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I would say this morning, if you're saved and you know Christ, then you're on His side. I might ask another question. Is the Lord against me, or am I hidden in Christ? Am I hid in Christ? Am I abiding in Jesus? Is my livelihood in Christ? Am I obedient when times get hard? Or do I plot an escape plan when things get tough? When it's easy to make a quick escape, could it have been easy for Moses to run to the hills, to make an escape plan? When the enemy, the devil, comes knocking and tempts you? You know, I grew up in a holiness church, and sometimes there would be sayings that come up out, at least my home church back when I was in the holiness church, I had a pastor, mentor, gone on to be with the Lord now, but he would say, you know, I believe that the devil and the flesh have a contract together and they're working against you. Now, that might not be theologically accurate, but the premise of it seems to be so. The devil and the flesh seem to work together to tempt you. And I say that to say this, when the enemy, the devil, comes knocking and you are tempted, do you resist the devil? Now, what does the Bible say about resisting the devil? What does the Bible say? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will, what? Flee from you. Now, he might flee from you and sit on the pew right behind you, but he's not messing with you anymore, right? The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you, meaning that you have put all of your stock in the risen Son of God, and that He fights your battles for you. Now let's look at the areas of revival in the text. Hold your place in chapter 7, and we're going to find where the Lord is moving with an outstretched hand. We're going to find areas not only of revival, but also in this case of obedience to the Lord. Let me pray over the reading of our word, over the word, and that God would speak to us greatly through it. Father, thank you again for the opportunity for us as a local body to gather around your word. each and every one of us sitting in different locations in the church, but all gather around your scripture in this time. And Father, as the word is being read from the sacred desk, God, that you would speak through it, hide me behind the cross of Christ Jesus. May we be humbled, and yet may your church be edified. We love you and we thank you. In this time that we share together, we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look together. Chapter 7 and verse 1. We will weave this story together, and the verses that I will stop at along the way and I want to highlight, you will see on the screen before you. And also, if you have a Bible, you'll be able to follow along as well. So chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord told Moses, he said, "Listen, I have positioned you in sight of Pharaoh, and I have made you like a god to Pharaoh. Not only have I made you like a god to Pharaoh, but your brother will be your spokesperson. Where you say, 'I am a man of uncircumcised lips,' I have brought you Aaron as an answer to that prayer. He will be your mouthpiece. He will be your prophet. You are to speak everything that I have commanded you to say. You and your brother Aaron will go to Pharaoh, and you're going to reiterate to him yet again, 'Let my people go. Let the Israelites go out of his land.'" The Bible says, "I'll harden Pharaoh's heart." It's very interesting that the Bible says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, and yet at the same time, the Bible also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Regardless, his heart was hardened. And he says, "I will add more signs and wonders in the land of Egypt." It's much like as the taskmasters had put work after work after work upon his people and added more work and more work to break the back of the Israelite people. God, he says, "I will answer this, and I will add sign upon sign and wonder and wonder." But Pharaoh won't listen. "And then I will let my power loose upon Egypt, and I'll bring my people out in spite of human ego, in spite of human pride." Verse 5 says, "The Egyptians, you will know that I am the Lord when I stretch my hand out over Egypt to bring the Israelites from among them." Look at verse 6. Are we looking for glimpses of obedience? Are we looking for lessons in obedience? Remember, Moses had stood before the Lord and complained at least 3 times, saying, "I can't speak very well." Moses and Aaron, in this case, did what the Lord commanded them to do. Here's the first area of obedience that we find with these signs and plagues. The Bible says that Moses and Aaron did as the Lord had commanded them. After they have exhausted their momentary complaining, after they learned that their human efforts are nothing noteworthy, noteworthy at all, unless filtered through the hand of the divine God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, once they figured out that their human endeavors are worthless and nothing to be noted in the annals of history, only then it says that they obeyed God. Pharaoh's heart will be hardened through all of this exchange, and God will not only break Pharaoh, but he will also break any doubts as to who is supreme in the land. And you have this Egyptian pantheon and cabinet of gods, and the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will systematically tear down each one of those gods in sight of the Egyptians because of these plagues. The Israelites and Israel will know the Lord, and Pharaoh, who at one time said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him?" will know the Lord, and he is about to see him do some work. In fact, he is about to see the Father of Lights, as it is to put on a show before him. In verse 7, as a side note to these plagues, this would be where the expositor or the preacher would be inclined to make a rabbit trail. This would be the footnote at the bottom of the sermon notes itself. We find in verse 7 that it says Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83, and yet they went to speak to Pharaoh and to perform this mighty work before him. So what would that say to you and I as we are seeking to serve the Lord? It would say that it doesn't really matter if you're 80, 83, or that you're 6 or 16, that God could use any age, any gender, any person if they would only obey him and step out in faith. Amen? And it doesn't matter if you're 6 years old or if you're 16 or if you're 80 or 83. If you are looking to the Lord and you want to obey Him in all that He has commanded you to do, the Lord will see fit to see you through it. And He'll bring you through it. He'll give you the strength to do it. In some way, you can serve the Lord at any age, in any gender. The Lord told Moses, said, when Pharaoh says, perform a miraculous sign, then you are to say to Aaron, take your staff, throw it in front of Pharaoh, and it will become a serpent. Pockets of obedience, glimpses of obedience. In verse 10, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh, and they did what the Lord had commanded them to do. You know that you and I can bypass a lot of pitfalls and a lot of consequence in our life if we would just do what the Lord has commanded us to do in Scripture. A lot of marriages would be saved. A lot of families would grow in their faith if we would do what the Lord had commanded us to do, because He is good and He has given us good commands so that we might prosper. Aaron threw his staff in front of Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. Pharaoh called the wise men, his serpents, his sorcerers, his magicians, called them to try to execute the same thing. And by some secret art, the Bible says, some would say this is black magic, others would say this is some sleight of hand. So they threw down their staff and it became a serpent. But the Bible also tells me at the very end of chapter 7, verse 12, it says, Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. And so if we are to look for the God of the universe to always exhibit His power over the endeavors of man, this is another place in Scripture that highlights that fact. Here's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob overturning and overcoming the ploys of man. God uses this first sign He gave to Moses with the staff to use in Pharaoh's court as a sign that God truly wants His people to be free. You know, contextually, the Lord knew what was in Pharaoh's court. He knew that these magicians historically would walk around with a staff that resembled a serpent, historically. Now, how they made this thing look like a serpent or a snake is more than what commentators are willing to write about. Here again is Moses and Aaron obeying the Lord. I'm not so sure that they were expecting Pharaoh's magicians to produce something similar. I mean, the Bible doesn't say, so we don't want to speculate where Scripture is silent. We don't want to imply too much where Scripture is silent, but I would imagine, if you will, they weren't expecting this. I could almost see Moses and Aaron looking at one another and saying, well, that was unusual. That was unexpected. So there's a lot of questions concerning and surrounding this text. They produce something that we would say is counterfeit at best. It shows you and I, the reader, ever since the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, when we are first introduced to the serpent, the enemy, the devil. It shows you and I, the reader, that the enemy always has this cheap imitation of the things of God. From Genesis to the book of the Revelation, God has always had something better, and the enemy offers some cheap and flimsy imitation. With genuine agape, unconditional love, the enemy introduces something that is obscene and pornographic. When God has introduced something of supreme justice and justice in Him and true and rightful justice, the enemy introduces some lawless vigilantism or some justice that is marred or scarred at best. God introduces prosperity in the sense that if you know Him and you have faith in Him, then you will be prosperous spiritually. But the enemy has produced some type of prosperity that is grounded in monetary corruption. This is where the enemy peppers it and counterfeits it with some monetary corruption and some materialism. Any work of the Lord, you read it from Genesis to Revelation and to our day right now, any work of the Lord, the enemy will try to distort it or turn away the worshiper from worshiping God. So how do these magicians turn people's attention away from the one true God? How do they work this miracle? Well, one thing's for certain, they did produce real serpents. They produce real serpents, real snakes. Many will say that these magicians conjured up these serpents by some type of demonic activity, something devilish, some type of satanic black magic. Others would say that they use some sleight of hand or deception or some illusion in their ploy. I tend to lean towards the deception, that it was sleight of hand. And I'll show you why in just a few moments as we travel through the text a little bit deeper. In short, though, it didn't matter if Satan himself and the legions from hell conjured up these serpents. God's plan will always devour and always overshadow and always outdo any plan of man. So the staff of Aaron swallowed up the magician's staffs as a way to say God will always triumph. God will always rule. God will always reign. God's will always be done. Another case that God triumphs over the enemy. If you believe that this morning, say amen. We also might get an idea of who these two men might be, in case we want to know. Another reference to these magicians can be found as Paul writes the letter to his young son in the faith, Timothy, the second letter that bears the name Timothy, chapter 3 and verse 8. If we're wondering who these magicians might be, well, Paul, writing to Timothy, says that just as Aeneas and Iambres approached Moses, so these men opposed the truth. They were deprived in mind, and their faith is a counterfeit. Now, we can go back and read that letter later as setting that up in context, but Paul, the traditional sense of interpretation, has marked out who these individuals were who opposed Moses in Pharaoh's court. Verse 13, Moses' heart was stubborn, and he did not listen to them, just as the Lord said that he wouldn't listen to them. Now, the first plague that we find is the water turned to blood. God told Pharaoh, or told Moses, go down to where Pharaoh's going to be on the Nile River. You go down, you stand on the bank of the Nile, and I want you to say to them, make sure he knows, but I want you to take the same staff that you had in your hand that turned to a snake. I want you to go, and I want you to oppose Pharaoh on the Nile River. I want you to say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me, and he has said, most famously, let my people go so that they might serve me into the desert. And up to this point, you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord. Verse 17, highlighted before you, says, this is what the Lord says. This is how you'll know that I am the Lord. Right now, I'm going to strike the water of the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it will be turned to blood. The fish of the Nile will rise up dead and will send a stench throughout the land. The Egyptians will be unable to drink the water. They'll try to dredge outside of the waters of the Nile, and they won't be able to drink it. Their containers, whether it be wood or stone, all the water that they had collected will also be blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt. Verse 20, Moses and Aaron did just what the Lord had commanded. I can almost feel the confidence of Moses and Aaron rising up, having faith and their faith growing, not given faith, but their faith being fortified because of their obedience and being obedient to the Lord. I believe strengthens faith. I believe it fortifies faith. I believe it builds up faith, and I believe we'll find this through Moses and Aaron's journey. Do you remember that in your life, those moments of faith when God had called you to step out in faith on a certain ministry or endeavor, and you weren't so sure about it at first, but when you did, God showed that he was faithful and that you should have trusted him all along? You ever had those moments? This great sense of worship comes before you. You worship him, but not only because of who he is, but those measurable things that you see as he has equipped you and given you the faith. Moses saw the hand of the Lord smite the waters of the Nile. And by the time you finish with these plagues, you have a reversal of roles. You have a reversal of roles. You have, in one moment, Moses going from woe is me to great is he. In fact, over the whole area of the scriptures we'll read, not only today, but when we end this transition of plagues, you'll find that you, even in the language written, you see Moses' confidence in the Lord begin to be built, even in the language that is used. So we see a man, Moses, go from woe is me to great is he. You find in the Pharaoh, and I have mixed these words up just a little bit, you see a Pharaoh go from I am man, hear me roar, to dear Lord, I can't take no more, the building up of one man's faith and a tearing down of pride in another. So we have the building up of faith in Moses and Aaron and a tearing down of pride and ego in Pharaoh. Aaron raised his staff on those waters, and they turned to blood. And the river stank. There was dead fish everywhere. There wasn't a drop of water to drink. But the Bible says that the Egyptian magicians did the same thing. Sleight of hand, deception. This plague, someone says, well, is this real or genuine blood? Did Moses later on walk across a real Red Sea that parted, or was there something natural going on? Some say, is this real blood, or was it just blood red? Well, to answer this question, some submit that this water would be just runoff, and that this would mud and clay mixing in the water of the Nile, and it would have turned this blood red color. I believe God moves supernaturally. But let's just say for instant that this explanation is right, and that God used the natural elements of nature to turn this water blood red, undrinkable, muddy to the point where you couldn't drink it, and it choked out all the fish in that river. Let's say just for an instant that explanation is right. Then you also have to consider that God is still in control to have Moses and Aaron at the right place at the right time to turn this water instantaneously to this blood red color, whether it be supernatural blood or whether it be clay mingled into the water, undrinkable. God was still at work. Regardless how you spin it, God was still moving on behalf of his people. I tend to see this supernatural work of the Lord. The Bible states that all the water, even the ones in the containers, turned blood red. Even the ones that were in the wood and the stone, even in those containers, the water was that blood red. But even all of this, Pharaoh's heart was stubborn because his magicians had just tricked him. The magicians had turned the water into blood as well. Pharaoh turned away, went to his palace, and paid no more attention to it. All the Egyptians dug around the Nile River for water to drink, but they couldn't find any water. 7 days after the Lord had struck the Nile River, for 7 days it lasted. This plague was probably one of the most important plagues because it would set off a chain of events that would have the Red Sea come crashing down upon the enemies of God. We also find that the magicians formulated another scheme to match that of Moses, a good indication that these guys were deceptive. Sleight of hand. You might say, well, Pastor, how do you figure? I see them taking the easy path. You know, Abram has these little things he could throw in the bathtub and it turns the water red. Some kind of dye. If these guys really wanted to show an impressive amount of control over the elements, or that they were dabbling in some type of magic, if they really wanted to impress the crowd, if they really wanted to impress the Pharaoh, then they would have taken that bloody water and turned it back into clean and fresh water for everyone to drink. Don't you think that would be more impressive than just doing the same thing? But they didn't have the power to do it. Now let's see if we can find more indications and notions of obedience. In chapter 8, he said to Moses, go to Pharaoh and tell him, this is what the Lord had said. You go strike all the territory with frogs, and the Nile will swarm with frogs. They'll come up and they'll enter your house and your bedroom and your servant's house, and they'll jump on your people, your ovens. They'll be all in your cabinets, all over your containers. Imagine what that would look like in your homes. The Bible says, in an act of obedience, that Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land of Egypt. Now, God had already showed that he is sovereign and in control over the precious life-giving Nile River. Imagine frogs all in your kitchen, in your clothes. You open the door in your cabinet to pull out a dish, and there is a frog sitting right in the middle of your bowl. What would you do? You find them on your floor, you try to sweep them out, but more seem to come up after it. I mean, this particular plague is more of a nuisance than it is one of harm. The frogs will die later on carrying the same bacteria that probably killed the fish back there in the Nile. And they'll eventually die, and we'll eventually see that. The magicians did the same thing with their secret arts and brought up frogs and to the land. And this, again, could be some sleight of hand, some deceitful by deceitful means here. Pharaoh called to Moses and said, "Plead with your Lord so that they remove these frogs from me. Plead, and I'll let the people go so they can sacrifice to the Lord." Now, here is where we see the building up of one's faith seen in the text. Remember, Moses previously said, "Hey, I'm a man of uncircumcised lips." And now he is standing before Pharaoh almost as if hands on hip in the text, saying, "You decide when I should plead for you, your servants and your people. Then only, they will only remain in the Nile." So he said, "You make your demand." And Pharaoh says, "Tomorrow." And he says, "It is just as you say that it will be." He pleads on behalf of Pharaoh. The frogs die, and they're littered all over the place. The Lord did just as Moses asked. The frogs died in the houses, in the courtyards, in the fields. I mean, they weren't swept away. You would have to sweep them away. In fact, the Bible says that they gathered them all up into large piles, and the land smelt. It smelled of stinking fish in the Nile and smelly dead frogs on land. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, what does the Bible say? It says he hardened his heart and did not listen to them, just as the Lord said, thus leading to the third plague, the gnats. Stretch out your staff, strike the dust of the ground, and the dust will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt. And the Bible says in verse 17, glimpses of obedience, they did this as the Lord commanded. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff. He struck the dust, and the gnats came all over the people and all over the animals. How many in here are annoyed when the gnats come out? They get in your eyeballs, they get in your hair, and everywhere else. The magicians tried to do the same thing at this point, but could not reproduce this plague. In fact, they say in verse 9, as to say, this is the finger of God. This is an act of God, and we cannot reproduce it. Pharaoh's heart was again stubborn and hard. It is also noted that as these magicians could not produce this third plague, this is to us an indication that this was some sleight of hand or trickery as before. A third time, Moses and Aaron obeyed the Lord, and Aaron struck the ground, and gnats come and infested everything. This past year, we had the opportunity to play church league softball in June. And in June, as you know, the gnats are everywhere. And on the field, we could hardly see the ball from doing this and swatting the gnats away. They got in my eyelashes, my eyebrows, my hair, my clothes, my mouth, and everywhere up my nose. There was no amount of gnat repellent that was good enough to keep them away. You spray a little bit on, and then about 10, 15 minutes, they come right back. In fact, I would imagine they got to the point when they heard you shaking that no gnats container and spraying it on, they put the bib on and saying it's dinner time. I can almost imagine, though, Moses and Aaron, their faith growing, their confidence growing in the Lord, and their trust in Him intensifying, and it all started with obedience to Him, stepping in obedience and obeying the simple word of the Lord. What we get to witness is the depravity of man on full display, seen in Pharaoh, and sometimes glimpses of it in what we consider to be a hero of the faith, Moses. A full display of the depravity of man. This isn't a foreign thing for you to know that we are sinners. It's not a foreign concept for you and I to know that we are sinners. And as long as we have breath, the Christian, the Christ follower, is always going to have this tension between flesh and spirit. There's always going to be this pull against what we know to do is right in the spirit and what the flesh wants to do. There's always going to be this tension as long as we draw breath. It's not foreign to us. We live it. We know it. It shows you that while things are going well in here, the Bible says that Pharaoh saw a little bit of an intermission, an interlude, a reprieve in the plagues, and he hardened his heart. It goes to show you that while things are in hardship, things are going horribly wrong for us, what do? We cry out to God, save me. I can't tell you the countless amount of counseling I've had when people say, come in my office and they say, I don't know what to do. My marriage is falling apart. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. Preacher, help me out. And when I'll say, well, we need to get in the house of the Lord. We need to pray together. We need to seek God's face. You need to be in the Word and prayer with your family and lead your family well. And then when things go well, I don't see them ever. I got to go to their house and wonder where they're at. When things are going well, we forget the things of God. But when things are going horribly in our life, we get on our knees and say, God, help me. Where have you been? Pharaoh is a case study in the depravity of man. Deliver me. And then what we find is what we do is we turn our backs on him and then we entertain the same sin that got us there in the first place. We find the fourth and final plague that we'll look at today found in verse 20. The Lord said, get up early, go stand before Pharaoh, and you say this to them, you let my people go so they may serve me. And if you don't, the ground will be filled with swarms of insects. The ground on which they stand will be filled with swarms of flies and insects. But also on that day, I will show you a distinction between my people that I have set apart and those who are falling under judgment. I will make a clear distinction, he says. They will be treated differently. As a result, you'll know that I am the Lord and I am in the midst of the land. I will make a distinction between my people and your people. The Bible says that the Lord did this sign. Verse 24. The Lord did this and sent a dense swarm of insects, and it come over the house of Pharaoh and in the houses of the servants. Now, we find in these first plagues that these are fairly easy ones. We'll find that they get intense towards the end of all of this. In fact, it will end with the Lord taking the firstborn in the houses of Egypt. The land was ruined by Egypt because of these swarms. He says, go, sacrifice to your God in the land. Moses says, no, we're not sacrificing in your land. The Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob said that we are to go out. We can't sacrifice here. Not only is it an offense to our God, but he says this will be an offense to the Egyptians as well. In front of them, they'll surely stone us, won't they? So we've got to do what God commanded us to do. Go 3-day journey into the desert. So we can sacrifice to the Lord. He says, well, I'll let you go and offer sacrifice to the Lord, but pray for me. Pray for me, he says. Do you think that the heart of Pharaoh was broken at this point? No. Moses says, right now I'm going to leave you. And here again, the confidence of one man in their faith and the tearing down of pride of another. Moses says, right now I'm going. I believe his hands were on his hips. Right now, I'm going to leave you, and I'll pray to the Lord that the swarms of insects may depart from you, Pharaoh, and from your officials and from these people. But don't continue lying about letting the people go, offer sacrifices to the Lord. Moses left, went to the presence of the Lord, and verse 31, the Lord did what Moses asked. The swarms of insects departed from Pharaoh, his officials, and his people. Not a single fly remained. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart. Are you surprised? And he did not let the people go. In closing, it's an amazing thing to see the hand of the Lord move in someone's life, isn't it? It's an amazing thing to see God's hand move amongst his people and in their lives. What is also just as equally refreshing and wonderful to see is people from all over the globe standing for Christ and in Christ, being on mission for the Lord all over the world, speaking the name of Jesus, making his name known, simple obedience, yielding life-changing faith. And it just starts with a little simple step of faith, informing people all over the world of the transformative work of the gospel. And so by reading the plagues that are unleashed on Egypt, more than we like to admit to, we are like Pharaoh in our stubbornness, aren't we? We would say we are more like Pharaoh in our stubbornness than we are of Moses and Aaron in just simple childlike faith. And so God used the natural order. He used the miraculous. He used the supernatural elements to bend the will of Pharaoh. And as mentioned earlier, the Lord could have transplanted his people, relocated the Hebrew people in a snap of the finger, but he chose to set the course of history ablaze with the wonder-working power of his hand. It was good news back then that God would deliver his people, and it has been crystallized as good news today through the Son of God who laid down his life for your sins and mine. These plagues remind us that God has the elements in the palm of his hand. We just simply obey him. Simple obedience yields faith. If my God has the elements in the palm of his hand, if he has the elements in the palm of his hand, then surely, based on the authority of God's word, then he has you and I in his hand